So turn again, please, to 1 Peter, as we're continuing this morning our series in this book. And as I said earlier, our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as we look at these verses then, I have four headings. And first of all, the mistake. The mistake. Now there's an important verse in 1 Peter that I've already referred to in this series. It gives some context to this letter. It's chapter 4, verse 3, and this is what it says. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And we discover in that verse then the kind of culture within which Peter's Christian readers were situated. It wasn't a decent, wholesome, virtuous, noble culture. It was a rotten culture. It was a rancid culture. It was a horribly depraved culture. And I mention it this morning because it makes something here in our text rather surprising. In verse 12, Peter, addressing his Christian readers, refers to people speaking against them as evildoers. So here are these people, these unbelievers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And according to chapter 4, verse 3, they are up to their eyes in all kinds of alcohol-fueled, sexually wild behavior, because that's the kind of culture that this is. And they're observing the Christians who live amongst them, and they're observing the lifestyles of those Christians who live amongst them. And as they observe the lifestyles of those Christians, they are screwing up their faces in disgust, and they're saying, "You Christians are evildoers. That's what you are. You are wretched evildoers." And it just seems a staggering accusation, doesn't it? How on earth can these boozers and these orgy frequenters possibly be calling the Christians evildoers? It's a bit rich, isn't it, coming from them? Do they have no self-awareness whatsoever? What's going on here? Are they joking? How can they seriously regard God's people as evildoers? Well, in order to understand this, it's perhaps helpful to let our minds wander across the Atlantic and to the recent presidential election in the United States. One of the more bizarre moments in the run-up to the election occurred during a televised debate between the two presidential candidates. In these debates, Donald Trump would quite frequently go off-piste, as we might say, but on this occasion he went off-piste with a vengeance. And he alleged then that in a particular American town, pets were being stolen and eaten. This is what he said. "In Springfield, they're eating the dogs. The people that came in, they're eating the cats. They're eating the pets of the people who live there." What was he talking about? Well, Springfield is a town in Ohio. In recent years, a significant number of people from Haiti have settled in Springfield, people fleeing from unrest in their own land. And apparently on some Springfield Facebook pages, the locals have been spreading rumors about these immigrants, how they've been stealing people's pets and eating them. And that vague social media mudslinging then, it was the source for those remarks by the coming President Trump that were broadcast across America and around the world. And it led to the Springfield authorities being inundated with inquiries about all this pet eating that was supposedly going on in their town. The town's mayor released a statement blasting these stories as fake news. And similarly, the Springfield Police Division had this to say: "We wish to clarify that there have been no credible reports or specific claims of pets being harmed, injured, or abused by individuals within the immigrant community." These shocking allegations, then, it seems, were entirely groundless. Which raises the question, why did they ever emerge? Well, it's a phenomenon that you get all over the world, isn't it? Foreigners in a particular place, whether it's Springfield in Ohio or anywhere else for that matter, they inevitably have different ways of doing things, different customs, different cultural norms. And among some, then in the native population, this creates unease and suspicion. Because the immigrants are different and have unfamiliar practices, they are just assumed to be sinister and subversive and up to no good. That is to say, people mistake their foreignness for troublesomeness. And so they are ready to jump on the bandwagon of any negative stories circulating about these immigrants, whether it relates to eating pets or whatever it might relate to. As I say, it's a common phenomenon. Now, why am I mentioning it? Well, because Peter is saying in these verses that that is exactly what his readers are experiencing. I want you to look at the text very closely for a moment and notice the two as's. Beloved, Peter begins, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to da-da-da-da. So that, middle of verse 12, when they speak against you as evildoers, da-da-da-da. You see the two as's in the text. And by means of the two as's then, Peter is making a connection between these two descriptions of his readers. Sojourners and exiles, as foreigners, evildoers. And the point is, it's because they are the former, foreigners, that they are viewed by many as the latter, evildoers. Because they are foreigners, people mistake their foreignness for troublesomeness. It's the Springfield, Ohio phenomenon happening a couple of millennia earlier in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, you might be thinking, but are Peter's readers foreigners in those places? Are they not just locals born and bred there? Well, yes, in one sense, they probably are just locals born and bred there like everyone else. But do you remember last week's passage, and this is why I read some of it in our service this morning. Do you remember how Peter addresses his readers in verse 9? You are, he says, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people. And I said last week that those phrases are used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel. Why then is Peter using them of his readers? Well, this is why. This is why, and this is crucially important. To be a Christian believer is to be a true Israelite. To be a Christian believer is to be a true Israelite. Remember how Paul refers to the Christian church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. In Philippians 3, verse 3, he says that we as Christians are the circumcision. In Galatians 3:29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And so Peter's readers then, they may have no genealogical connection to Abraham. They may have undergone no surgical removal of their foreskins, but through faith in Christ, they are in the truest and deepest sense Israelites, and therefore foreigners within their culture, with different customs and different practices and different lifestyles to everyone around them. And so it's a Thursday in first century Bithynia, and the weekend is approaching. And in every workplace, people are talking about the drinking parties and other sordid events that they are looking forward to that weekend. And the Christians in those workplaces, they aren't going to those events. They are virtually the only ones, perhaps, who are not. They really stand out as foreigners there in Bithynia. And the Bithynians don't like it. They're unaccustomed to such people. It's beyond their ken. It's out of their comfort zone. These strange individuals who get to Monday morning without so much as a twinge of a hangover, without even a single scandalous tale to tell of their weekend shenanigans. And incomprehension then soon turns into resentment and suspicion. And resentment and suspicion soon turn into attacks on their character, their evildoers. Peter talks about the same thing in chapter 4. Let me read again verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And Peter then continues, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And the Greek word surprised there, it's related to the word xenos, foreigner, from which we get our word xenophobia, the fear of foreigners. So that Peter isn't simply saying they're surprised. He's saying they deem it foreign. They deem it alien when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so he says, because of that, because they see this as such foreign behavior, they malign you. They mistake your foreignness for troublesomeness. And this is something you and I should still expect today as Christians. Because you and I are foreigners. We're Israelites, members of the chosen race, the holy nation, but living here in Gentile Newcastle. And we should expect the Gentiles around us to misunderstand us, to see our foreign ways, our different approach to life as descendants of Abraham, and to mistake that foreignness for troublesomeness. If men and women of Haiti in Springfield, Ohio, are mistaken for troublemakers, we men and women of Israel will similarly be mistaken in Benton and in Forest Hall and in Gosford for troublemakers. And so be prepared for that, for being thought of as dodgy folk sometimes. And that doesn't necessarily mean then that we're failing to display a Christian character. It may just mean that our Israelite foreignness is being noticed and that classic human mistake is being made, foreigners equated with troublemakers. So that's the mistake. Notice with me secondly this morning, the method. The method. Because in our text then, Peter proposes a method for dealing with this situation. And rather counterintuitively, his method is this. Be as unlike the people around you as you can be. Be as unlike the people around you as you can be. Let me demonstrate to you that that's his proposal here. Once again, look at chapter 4, verse 3. And notice that the second item in that grim list of what the Gentiles want to do, the second item is passions. Now, of course, passions or desires, they can be perfectly healthy and wholesome things, can't they? In the Bible, they can. This Greek word is sometimes used in positive contexts. But there in chapter 4, verse 3, of course, Peter is not talking about healthy and wholesome passions. He's talking about ugly, warped, sinful passions. And he's saying then that such passions are characteristic of the Gentiles amongst whom his readers are living every day. Now, come back to our text. And what does Peter say? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, foreigners, to abstain from the passions, same word as in chapter 4, verse 3, the passions of the flesh. The flesh there is being used, as it often is in the New Testament, in a non-literal way. The flesh is that impulse in human beings to defy God and to break his law. So I'm saying these passions here in verse 11, they're the same passions as in chapter 4, verse 3. And do you see then how Peter in our text is proposing something quite odd? Here are the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they are leading lives driven by the passions of the flesh. These Christians, on the other hand, they are, as we've been saying, in a real sense, foreigners. Men and women of another nation with a completely different lifestyle. And because they are foreigners with a completely different lifestyle, they are mistaken for undesirable low-life evildoers. What should they do in that situation? Well, surely it's a no-brainer. Surely they should try to be less foreign. Minimize the differences. Blend in a bit with the people around them. Become like the Gentiles. Get into the passions of the flesh a bit themselves. I mean, think again of those folk from Haiti, there in Springfield, Ohio. And if they were to throw off all their cultural distinctives and live entirely like the locals without any traces of their true ethnic identity, then the rumours about them eating pets and everything would probably dry up. And if Peter's readers were to suppress their identity as men and women of the holy nation, and instead if they were just to behave like the Gentiles and fill their weekends with debauchery, they would soon lose the label evildoers. So surely that's the way forward. That's the way that they should go. But no, Peter's method is the opposite of that. He doesn't tell them here to suppress their foreignness. He tells them to be relentlessly, unashamedly foreign. To absolutely be the true Israelites that they are amongst the Gentiles. Those Gentiles are immersed in the passions of the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 3 is clear on that. You, Peter says, abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keeping, he continues in verse 12, your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, i.e. everything that their conduct isn't. And Peter's method is the one that you and I also are to implement. You will go to your school or your workplace tomorrow, and you'll be surrounded by people who live for the passions of the flesh. In some cases, the very conspicuous passions of the flesh, the ones talked about in chapter 4, verse 3. In other cases, subtler, but equally destructive passions of the flesh, the ones talked about in chapter 2, verse 1, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. In other cases, the passions of the flesh hinted at in the next block of material in this letter, resistance to authority. The no one tells me what to do kind of attitude. But whatever the precise form that they take, you'll be surrounded tomorrow by people driven by the passions of the flesh. And you are a circumcised child of Abraham in New Testament terms, who doesn't fit in such a setting. And the temptation then is to hide your Jewishness, tone down your Hebrew accent, so to speak. Agree to go along with them to the next drinking party, to join in with the malice and the slander that's been directed at one particular colleague or classmate. Adopt everyone else's general disdain for authority and hierarchy. But Peter is saying, no, you must not go down that route. You must stubbornly be that circumcised child of Abraham that you are. And Peter acknowledges it's hard. Indeed, it's hard not only because you'll thereby stand out and expose yourself to that suspicion and resentment that we've already talked about this morning. It's hard, too, because something of the flesh is still there within us Christians. Meaning that the passions of the flesh, the desires to be sexually immoral and to practice malice and deceit and to defy authority, they have sadly to a degree an attractiveness to us as long as the flesh is still there within us. Thus Peter talks, doesn't he, in terms of a war, a conflict, a struggle. The passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh is not achieved effortlessly. It happens through blood, sweat, and tears. But it must happen, Peter is saying. We must abstain. We must be those Israelite foreigners in our schools and in our workplaces. Peter speaks earnestly here, doesn't he? I urge you, he says. I urge you. And I urge you then, before you go into your particular environment tomorrow morning, to look again at your passport. Not your actual passport tucked away in one of your drawers somewhere, but the passport that you've had in your possession since the day that you were converted to Jesus Christ. And on that passport, under nationality, it says the chosen race, the holy nation, the Israel of God. And having looked at your passport then tomorrow morning, and having been reminded again of your nationality, go and live accordingly. Don't be like your Gentile neighbors. Live as a full-blooded Jew that in Christ you are, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. the mistake, the method. Thirdly this morning, the marvel. The marvel. What's going to happen when you do that? When you follow Peter's method and you are unashamedly foreign in your daily sphere, what's going to happen? Well, surely you're only going to experience more of the Springfield, Ohio phenomenon. You're going to have more and more people maligning you and calling you an evildoer. That's what's going to happen. You're going to attract the rumors and the resentment and all the rest of it. Well, yes, that may well happen. Peter, as we've seen, is frank about that, about people speaking against you as evildoers. But Peter doesn't stop there, does he? He adds something else. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds." They may see your good deeds. Now, the Greek word that Peter uses there isn't the usual Greek word for seeing. But it is a word which Peter uses again, and he uses it again not very long afterwards, actually. And that other usage casts light, I think, on what he means here in this usage. And it's those are the verses that we read this morning at the beginning of chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins then, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won," he says, "without a word." So he's talking here about unbelieving husbands in a household being won, converted, that is, without a word being spoken to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how's that then? How are they converted? Well, he continues, "won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So the seeing then in that passage, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, the seeing in that passage is a very special sort of seeing. It's a seeing of someone's Christian conduct that then shatters unbelief and triggers faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of seeing that Peter is talking about there. And when our passage then uses this same language of seeing, and in fact also notice that same word conduct that's there at the beginning of chapter 3, almost certainly it too is talking about the same thing. What's been talked about here in our text then is a seeing of Christian conduct which then shatters unbelief and triggers faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is talking about. And he's saying then, as you Christians live unashamedly as foreigners, being true Israelites who refuse to blend in and make concessions to the passions of the flesh, yes, that will increase cries of evildoers. But in some cases, they won't be able to keep up the cry, evildoers. Your good deeds will just be too compelling. And those people who initially disliked you and initially recoiled from your foreignness, they will end up being won. Won to Christ, won to the living and true God. Now, Peter isn't unrealistic here, is he? Notice he uses the word may. They may see your good deeds in this way that we're talking about. He doesn't say they will. He didn't say they will definitely be won. It's in what the grammarians call the subjunctive mood. So it's a mood here that expresses possibility, but not certainty. And so he's saying they may. This may happen. But it's a significant enough possibility for him to talk about it at all here in Holy Scripture. And this then is a marvel. Peter is saying that being profoundly unlike the people around you, that's not just the right thing to do, it's also the strategic thing to do, he's saying. It's a fruitful thing to do. it wins some of those people around you to Christ. And I think there's something massively important here that we need to reflect on very seriously. You know, Christianity did not triumph in the first century world through the quality of the church's evangelistic programs and the quality of the church's outreach activities. Those things are never so much as mentioned in all these letters to the churches that we have in the New Testament. Never mentioned in correspondence with Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, all these other places. No, Christianity triumphed in the first century world through the quality of the church's living. That's how it triumphed. And that's why these letters are dominated by material on loving one another and on sexual purity and on separation from all idolatry and on being responsible husbands and wives and children and all the rest of it. You see, in the first century world, women were treated as inferior to men and possessing virtually no rights whatsoever. In the first century world, the purpose of wielding authority was to throw your weight around and lord it over all who were under you. In the first century world, you practiced hospitality as a strategic way of ingratiating yourself to certain people and as a way of showing off that you had the resources to lavishly entertain. In the first century world, a wife was for bearing children, slaves were for sexual pleasure. In the first century world, human beings were regarded as intrinsically unequal, the wealthy and noble born entitled to a better and happier life than the poor and the lowly. And so we could go on, and on every single one of those points, the Christians were radically different. And yes, the immediate reaction to those radically different Christians was one of hostility. But the fact of the matter was that theirs was just an incontestably, irresistibly superior way of living. And over time then, that superior way of living slowly undermined the foundations of the pagan religions and the churches in towns and cities across the first century world slowly grew and grew and grew. In the first instance, I'm saying, the early Christians did not out-argue the unbelievers around them. They out-behaved the unbelievers around them. They outlived, in this sense of the word, the unbelievers around them. And that's our task too. In a society that we kind of see gravitating back to first century pagan ways. I know we're still an awful long way from the situation that Peter's first readers were in. But that seems to be the direction of travel. And our task then is the same today as it was for those early Christians. Listen to Wayne Grudem in his commentary on 1 Peter. He writes, first of all, summing up our text, he writes, Christians living in an unbelieving society must avoid sinful desires and continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers will be saved. That's how he sums up the text. And then he concludes in this way, there is no reason to doubt that such a strategy for evangelism would still work today. The mistake, the method, the marvel. Fourthly and finally, the motive. The motive. Why is this even desirable? That unbelievers, seeing the good deeds of Christians, should be converted. Why is that a good thing? What's our motive in wanting that to happen? Well, Peter's motive is very interesting. He writes, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and, he says, glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is Christ's great visitation at the end of time. Peter, as we've noted several times in this letter, his preferred designation for that great event is revelation. Christ's revelation at the end of time. But here then he uses a different term. Christ's visitation. That's how he refers to the end. And Peter then is looking forward to that day. We've seen that, haven't we? And he's looking forward to that day for different reasons. He's looking forward to it because, as we keep mentioning in this series, it's going to be a day of grace for us as God's people. That's the language he used back in chapter 1, verse 12. It's a day when we, as we've said before, will see and will share in Christ's resurrection glory. So Peter looks forward to it for those reasons. But there's another reason that he looks forward to that great day. And it's this: on that day, there is going to be a countless multitude of men and women glorifying God. Isn't that a thought? Isn't one of the reasons that we love these Lord's Day services that we've spent another week in the world amongst people mocking or at least disregarding our God, whether it's flesh and blood people in our lives or whether it's people out there on the media? And then we come here on a Sunday and there are 60, 70, 80 people and they're all glorifying God, and it's so wonderful, it's so refreshing after the world that we've been in throughout the week. Well, on that day, there will be millions doing it. Millions doing it. You organize a birthday party for your spouse or for your child. You send out invitations then, and as each response comes in on your phone or whatever, saying, "I'll be there," you smile. It pleases you because you love that spouse, you love that child. And each positive response, therefore, means that that party is going to be fuller and fuller of people honoring and expressing their affection for your loved one. And that's why we want people to become Christians, because we love God. And each positive response to the gospel means another person added to the great congregation that on the last day will be taken up with honoring and expressing their affection for our beloved Trinity. And so may that motive get under our skin and get into our bloodstream. And may there be those who glorify God on the day of visitation because they were won for Jesus Christ through our good deeds. Amen.